When we look at the issue of creation versus evolution, and atheistic evolution in particular, very often one of the lead arguments that the atheist makes against the existence of God is the prevalence of evil in the world. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm glad that you're here. For those of you who are visiting, I join my voice to the congregation here in giving you a special welcome. Thank you for making our evening together a part of your evening. So why is there evil? If God is all-powerful, he could prevent or end suffering. He's capable of that. That's what the atheist says. If God is all-loving, he would want to prevent or in suffering. So it seems to the atheist. There is a tremendous amount of suffering in the world that is readily observable. Most of us have experienced some varied degree of suffering in our own lives, perhaps very extreme degrees, or at least to some degree enough to, you know, make us feel the pain of this question. And so, therefore, in the atheist mind, God is either not all-loving or not all-powerful. And in their minds, that just dismisses the possibility of God's existence. Because if he was there, he would surely do what I think he ought to do and end all of this. Well, there's a lot of ways to approach this question. And tonight, we are, since God is on trial in this, God of the Bible, God as he's represented in the Bible, whether a person believes in him or not, the God of the Bible is what is on trial in this line of thinking. And so tonight we're going to let the God of the Bible testify on his own behalf, whether you believe in him or not. That's what's on trial. So he gets his turn at the witness stand. That's what we do in a fair trial, is the accused gets their turn on the witness stand to explain themselves. And so we're going to let the God of the Bible speak for himself in speaking to this question. And there's something about this question I think it's very important to observe right out of the gate. Atheists aren't the only one that asks this question. God's people have wrestled with this question for years. Just go read Job. And the bottom line of what we find Job saying over and over is, why? I just don't understand why. Look carefully in the Psalms. You'll find David and other psalmists asking more or less the same question. It may be worded differently, but it boils down to the same kind of question as, why is God letting this terrible thing happen? And I want to make a comment about that. This is something that I've said to different people at different times in a time of emotional angst, and I really believe this. I believe if you could pick a moment in my life or in your life where we're struggling with something that we don't want it to be that way, and we're asking in our minds, why? Why does it have to be like this? We do that. Let's be real, y'all. Atheists aren't the only one asking this question. That if somebody with all the answers was to sit down with us, this great wise person, most learned in the Scriptures, and say, here's why, and explain it all, that's not going to solve it. Because when we say, why is this happening, what we really mean is, I want it to stop. That's what we really mean. Anytime I've ever asked that question in the privacy of my own thoughts or prayers or confessions to a trusted Christian friend, what I really meant was, I want this to be better and to be different. And you know what? That person that sits and explains to you and to me as students of the Scriptures and as, you know, let's say seasoned Christians representing, you know, there's a variety represented in our gathering tonight, but most here have been Christians for a long time. When they get through explaining, they're not really going to tell us that much we don't already know. We just want it to be fixed. Okay, so let's understand that a lot of this is an emotional struggle with a reality that we must face. But as we allow God to speak for himself, we're also going to call atheism onto the witness stand, so to speak, and we're going to do some cross-examining. Because at the end of the day, Christianity is not the religion with the problem of suffering. Atheism is the religion, and yes, I called it a religion because that's what it is. It's a humanist religion. It is the religion that has a problem with human suffering that far outweighs the Christian difficulty. We all share in common the whole, we don't really want it to be this way. Whatever a person's belief system is, we all want things to be better. Okay? But the atheist worldview faces an insurmountable problem with the human condition. So let's dig into this. What does God say in His own behalf? And we're approaching this from the perspective of if the Bible is right, and if the God of the Bible is the true God of the universe, okay, that's what's on trial. So we're going to take that idea that's on trial, and He's taking the witness stand. And the first thing He says is, yes, I do love you. 1 John 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God loves, God is love. And so it's true that God has love. But that's not the only dimension to His nature. God also has a righteous nature. And the fact that He is defined by love demands certain things of Him ethically. The idea of Him loving says, well, He ought to be a certain way. That's true, but that's also true of His righteous nature. Because how He carries out His love must fit within the framework of His righteous standards. And somebody might say, well, I don't want it to be that way. I want Him to love with disregard to what another person does. Well, let me pose a question to you. If we could bring before us here the most wicked person who's ever lived in human history, who was heinous in every imaginable way, and assure you and I that this person loved us, would we care or be impressed? No. Why? We wouldn't trust their love. I don't trust them to carry that love out with any sense of justice. There's not going to be any sense of equity or rightness in the way that they love. So for God's love to mean something, to be something that I can kind of settle down into and trust, it must be righteous. So let's tuck that away. Because we're going to need it. Because the God of the Bible is also represented as someone who's dealing with a creature who has rebelled. And that creature is Satan. Satan was a created angel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into that. Just suffice to say, this is how the Word represents God and His adversary. And in Ezekiel 28, we find a context here that actually talks about the king of Tyre in a way that is shadowy representation of Satan, the real enemy of God. And so the king of Tyre is kind of a type of Satan, you might say. And in that context, he's describing Satan when he says, you were the anointed cherub. That's angel. That's a cherub is a type of angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So Ezekiel the prophet, under inspiration of the spirits, represents Satan as an angel, a cherub, who was created when all other angels were created, which was within the creation week. 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and all that in them is. Okay, so Psalms 148, the angels were created along with the rest of creation, and Satan was one of them. And at some point in that, sin was found in him. He rebelled against God. He was perfect, but he rebelled. And 1 John 3 and verse 8 describes that status of Satan when he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So it goes all the way back near the time of creation, where Satan was found to have sinned, and that iniquity was found in him, and so there's this problem. Now, we could bring in a lot of other scriptures to try to add little tiny pieces to the puzzle and piece together a little more detail, but for the purposes of the study of the hour, it's not going to help us a lot to know beyond just Satan rebelled, he sinned, it was an act of his pride, and he was cast out from God's presence, and he became God's enemy, and now he is in a ruined state. This passage here talks about Christ destroying the works of the devil. There are certain works that are characteristic of who and what the devil is as an expression of his rebellion against God. And one of those is he destroys. In Revelation 9 and verse 11, he says, they had as their king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. That's talking about Satan. And both of those names mean destroyer. So the scriptures, this is a handy passage to use, but it's throughout scripture when Satan is portrayed, he's portrayed as someone who destroys and brings ruin, including human calamity that we face. When you read the story of Job, early in the story, you see that it was Satan who brought all the destruction and ruin that Job suffered. God allowed it to happen, but Satan is the one who was actively doing it. So here's what we see then. Destruction, death, all of the tragedy, human tragedy, sorrow, all of these things are an outcropping of Satan's rebellion. So what's happened is Satan has brought evil into the world, and he's caused all this calamity. Why is there evil? Because of Satan. And he's conned mankind into blaming God for it. And that's exactly what you should expect from someone who said to be as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay? So now you can see that. So what about sickness and things like that? Well, you know, during Christ's ministry, he went around healing a lot of people of their sicknesses and their injuries and their diseases and, you know, lifelong calamities, the blindness, terrible things. He healed and helped a lot of people, didn't he? When Peter was preaching to Cornelius, did you ever notice how Peter characterized all those problems that Jesus helped people with when he healed them? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, when you look at that phrase, oppressed by the devil, I would be tempted to think, oh, he's talking about those demon-possessed people. Well, Christ cast out some demons, didn't he? But this encompasses his healing work. This is talking about when he healed the sick. And the Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to characterize that as helping somebody, this sick person, this injured person, who is being oppressed by the devil. So when someone is sick, when there's human tragedy, when someone has a terrible injury, when somebody is terminally ill, it is Satan who is causing that. So someone poses a question. Well, but why wouldn't God create a world where these things didn't happen and everything was lovely? He did. That's precisely the kind of world he created, where there were no tragedies and travesties and disasters and death. None of that happened until Satan rebelled and convinced humankind to join him in that rebellion. And then things got out of control and things got terrible and tragedy came upon humankind. And so when people suffer calamity in their lives today, that is, as the Spirit inspired Peter to characterize it, Satan at work. Remember that the next time you go to the hospital, is either as a patient or to make a visit. Remember that the next time you hear about someone dying of a disease or an injury. Remember that. This is Satan's work, not God's. Ecclesiastes 8 and 14 summarizes it like this. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked again, and there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Now in this passage, the author of Ecclesiastes introduces us to the idea that sometimes good people have bad things happen and bad people have good things happen. So essentially what he's saying is, sometimes life just isn't fair. And the reason that it's not fair is because Satan came in and influenced Adam and Eve to sin, and that broke the world. And because that broke the world, that took what had been a perfect realm where these problems didn't happen because God is a loving God, and it messed it up, and now bad stuff started happening. Well, I don't want it to be that way, especially when someone I care about is suffering, and I want that to end, and I want them to get better. Okay, but I know why it's there. And my tears, I might say, but why, Lord? And deep down, I know why. I just don't like it. And you don't like it. And God doesn't like it either. Let's keep digging. Because God didn't like it, He did something about it. He gave us His Son. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God steps into this world that we helped break, and He says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to institute a fix, and I'm going to allow my Son to give His life to make that happen. So things are going to get better. They may not get better when we want them to, but they're going to get better. So people say, if God's a loving God, why doesn't He end it? Well, He's going to end the suffering. Well, but I want Him to end it when I want Him to end it. I want Him to end it now, don't you? Well, let's back up and rethink this for just a second. Okay, number one, how good of a job do we as individuals do of running our lives? You ever mess anything up? Don't say you didn't, because somebody sitting next to you that knows you is going to say, yeah, they did. Somewhere along the way, you messed something up. You may be doing a pretty good job in the grand scheme of things, but somewhere along the way in your effort to run your life, you've messed something up, and I have too. All right, what about collectively as humans? How good of a job are we doing? Last time I checked the headlines, we still have wars and calamities and unfairness and crime and all these terrible things that involve terrible people doing things to each other. And in spite of our best efforts as humans that we're going to fix it this time, we're going to fix poverty, we're going to fix unemployment, everybody's going to be able to have a nice house and live with dignity and have health care and all these things. Whatever you think about all the political attempts to politically solve these problems, whatever your views are on that, I won't bore you with mine. I'll just say what we all know, we're not getting it done. And if you believe the Bible timeline, we've been trying for 6,000 years to fix it, and we haven't. If you believe the evolutionary timeline, we've been trying for 3 million years, and we haven't. Whatever your point of view is, we don't know what to do to make it better. And from that platform of, I don't know how to run my life mistake-free, and we collectively can't solve all of our human-caused problems, we're going to turn and tell God what He needs to do and when He needs to fix it. Catch me when I'm crying. And I know this is true. I just don't like it, because I want to quit hurting. And you do too. And so that's our problem. Now, let's look at it from another perspective. You want God to end all suffering right now? I mean, oh, okay, that's what we want. Let's just agree for the sake of discussion for a moment that that's what we want, that we all agree that we want God to end all suffering now. And here's what that means. His Son has come back, time has come to an end, and the last chance to repent has ended. And somewhere out there, there's a sinner that's this close to obeying the gospel that just lost their chance. And if we get our way and end it all now, they're lost. Is that what you want? Well, how long has it got to go on? I don't know. I'm not God. I ain't smart enough to figure out how to run my own life. How am I going to figure that out? So let's pump the brakes a little bit before we say, I just want Him to end all the suffering right now, because that involves ending the material universe, which involves the end of the last human opportunity to repent. And that day is coming. But I'm not wise enough, and you're not wise enough, and no panel of atheists is wise enough to know when that needs to happen. So let's just back up and accept that God has shown His love by putting a fix in place. John 3, he put it like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the reach of God's love is universal. He loves the world. He loves everybody. He even loves those people that are causing the worst problems and would love to be able to help them. And help them become a kind of person that doesn't want to hurt other people. That's how deep and far-reaching his love is. So this whole, if God loved us, he would fix it. He does, and he has. Our only problem is the timing. Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let's drive this thought home. God gave his Son as a show of his love to fix what we broke. So let me commence an illustration with you that we'll bring to fruition as this lesson goes along. Let's suppose for a moment that we're driving across a dry and thirsty desert. It's very hot, very uncomfortable, and we're eager to get to the, you know, civilization on the other side of that desert. And let's suppose that you and I decide, you know what would be a great idea is if we pull this vehicle over and drained all the oil out of the engine and drained all the fluid out of the transmission and then started it back off and took off going 70 miles an hour. And then what's going to happen next? Well, the car's not going to work anymore. It's going to start throwing rods and having conniptions and shaking and carrying on. And before long, we're off on the side of the road and we're stuck. And we turn and we shake our fist at God and say, "Why did you do this?" Well, it's pretty easy to see. But God's answer is, "I'll tell you what, I didn't, you did, but I'm going to fix it for you and I'm going to pay for it. And it's going to cost my Son's life, but we're going to get that car back on the road for you." That's what it means that God help fix what we witlessly helped break. Okay. Well, but why did God allow Satan to rebel? If God created him and he knew he was capable of rebellion, why didn't he force him to do the right thing? Okay. God is a God of love and he's a God of justice. Do you want God to grab you by the arms and the legs and make you jerk around doing whatever he wants you to do? Is that how you want him to treat you? He's capable. Is that what you want our Creator to do? Would that be a loving Creator that just grabbed us and manipulated us and wouldn't let us think or choose, just forced us against our will to do whatever he wanted? We call that dictatorship. Really, we call that despotism. It's a hardcore kind of dictator. Cruel, brutal. We don't want that. God's a loving God. He's not going to do that. So he allows choice. Well, how can he do that and exercise his justice? He explains here in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, I'm not trying to insinuate from this that every single problem we have in life is a punitive result of some specific mistake that you or I have made. I'm trying to say, in the general picture, when Satan rebelled, he was sowing, and so he's going to reap the just punishment of that. And when humankind joined him in that rebellion, and we sinned, like the scriptures we've read, then we're going to reap what we've sown as well. And we're facing the penalty of all these problems that exist in life because we joined Satan's rebellion. And it wasn't a good idea, but that's what we did. And why is God morally obligated to fix it? Well, it's in the nature of his love. I think scripturally we could make that observation, but let me put it in these terms. Let me just take the day that my problems are the darkest, and I'm going to take a blank piece of paper and lay a pen on the top of that piece of paper, and I'm going to sit here. And someone's going to ask me, "Okay, David, list everything about you that's so fantastically great that it morally obligates God to do everything you want and fix everything you want fixed." You know what I hate? is my page is still blank. I don't want it to be that way, but that's how it is. So is everybody else's. We reap what we sow, and so God rewards. And He rewards when people respond to His love and His offer to rescue and putting their faith in His Son and living accordingly. He put it like this in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says, I know this is a hard road to hoe, y'all. We're suffering things we don't like. But it's not worthy to be compared to the reward we're going to get someday. So God's got the ultimate trump card. It's called eternity. And He says, I know this narrow sliver of time that's called your lifetime is messed up. I know you're hurting, you're crying, you want it to end, you don't understand why. And so what I'm going to do, instead of fixing that little sliver of thing that's broken, I'm going to fix eternity for you. And when you get out of time and over into eternity, when the Lord comes back, I'm going to reward you so richly and so well, you'll forget all those problems. That question won't matter to you anymore. You won't wonder why you suffered or someone else that you cared about suffered. It'd be meaningless. Because it's not worthy to be compared to the glory of this great and fantastic reward. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And I want to remind you again. He stepped in and fixed the car, but we're the ones that drained the oil and the transmission fluid. We broke time, and instead of just fixing time, He said, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to fix eternity. So if the Bible is right, God has acquitted Himself, and He said, I'm going to fix this, and you're not capable of figuring out when that needs to happen. So I'm going to take care of it. And when you get into the eternity side, it'll all make sense, and you'll be rewarded in a way that you won't be vexed by the evils that happened during the short span of human time. But what if atheists are right? This comes to the part where we're bringing the other side up for cross-examination. Atheism has the pompous audacity to presume to be able to question God, so we are going to in turn question atheism about the problem of evil. Here's what Jeremy Rifkin said. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. Okay. Introduce yourself to atheism. Did you see it? It is our what now? Well, I do declare it's a creation. Last time I checked, that means somebody created it. Now, I told you last night, these guys really believe in creation, and here it is. It's on the screen staring at you. Now, I'm going to make a comment. One of the things that sometimes is brought up from the atheist evolutionist point of view is they hate it when creationists quote them. And I'm just going to tell you, if I was trying to maintain atheism and I'd said that, I wouldn't want to be quoted either. We make the rules. Humans are God. We decide right and wrong. Okay, let's take that ball and run with it. If we're going to make the rules, if we have the answers, then we have some things to explain. And the first thing we have to explain is there is no right or wrong. Nothing is wrong. It's not a tragedy when people die or are slaughtered en masse or there's a giant storm or volcano or calamity of some kind and whole cities are swallowed up at once. It's nothing. Because there's no cosmic rules that we've got to answer to, right? Well, they wouldn't say that there's no wrong. Well, listen to Woolsey Teller. This is from years ago. I realize that all men act the way they do because they cannot act otherwise. Soak this up. This is atheism who wants to pontificate about why God allows evil. Each of us is a machine. the result of millions of years of biological evolution. Our responses to our biological mechanism are as mechanical as a plant's response to air and moisture. And our judgments of others are as determined as the mechanistic responses of our eyes to light. It's all mechanical. We're just machines. So you get mad and throw a fit and punch someone's lights out and they fall over and hit their head on the curb and die? That's just a machine responding to light and water and air. You had no other choice. You could not act otherwise. Someone like that rises to power and gets up a big army and kills millions of innocent civilians. They couldn't act otherwise. They're just a machine. It's just a response of a physical mechanism of evolution. You tell me who has the problem with evil. Oh, we're not done. Woolsey Teller also said, if the world ever wakes up, I am not at all convinced that it will realize that human conduct is governed more by glandular secretions than by petty preachments and moral platitudes. So somebody hatches an idea to go down to the bank and kill a bunch of people and rob it and set the building on fire and cause all kinds of chaos. We want to judge that and throw them in jail or do something. Nah. Their brain just glandularly secreted that idea. That's no different than the liver secreting bile to digest food. It's just another glandular secretion. That's what Mr. Teller said. Oh, I know he didn't want to talk about calamity and bank robberies and all that. He wants to back away from that because that's not very pretty. But that's the truth of atheism. And that's who has the problem with evil. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. This is not the last time we will see this quote this week, Lord willing. But I wanted to introduce it now to help you understand where atheism is at on the problem of evil. So they got an issue with somebody doing something to hurt someone else. Well, if this statement is true, then that person is free to hurt somebody else. Why not? That's just their glandular secretions. Remember I told us, those of you who were here yesterday, I said, you know, greet yourself the next morning. Good morning, beautiful. You're too magnificent to be an accident. Let's take that up again, not get carried away with being enamored with our own beauty, but let's take that up again. You are too magnificent to just be glandular secretions. You're just more than that. And anybody that's watching people can clearly see that. Let's keep going. If atheism is right, now this is based on a very controversial study by a couple of atheists who studied the issue of rape from the perspective of evolution. Human rape arises from men's evolved machinery for obtaining a high number of mates in an environment where females choose mates. Now stick a straw in that and sip on that for a minute. Because what he's saying is, well, that's just a male gorilla trying to sire more children. Because that's what the instincts of that gorilla are. After all, aren't we just machines? Isn't that what we read in another quote? Now, you tell me who has the problem with evil. Now, here's what's hilarious to me as I was reading what these guys had to say about this in their controversial study. When they got down to the end, they, you know what they tried to say? But it's still wrong. What if the perpetrator of this crime comes along and says, well, you guys said if there's no God, anything goes. So I decided to get in the amen corner and say you're right and say I can do it if I want. Now what are you going to say? Well, as a society, we're not going to allow it. Well, some societies do. So we're going to say it's okay if the society says it's okay? I thought there wasn't any petty preachments, even against rape. I thought there weren't any moral platitudes. Isn't that what they said? It's funny how when it's coming from God, it's petty preachments and moral platitudes. But when we want to outlaw something that we know is obviously wrong, then all of a sudden it's justice. I'm telling you, the problem is who gets to make the rules. I started that last night, and I'm going to stand on it tonight. I know not everybody in this field of thought goes down those dark trails. I'm telling you, that's what's the end of dark trails. What about human value? Is there value in human life? This is the Humanist Manifesto, a representative document of the humanist, atheistic, evolutionary religion. Science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. Glandular secretions. Your personality, everything about you, is not a product of a person making decisions. It's a product of biochemistry. That's what that says. And so this person whose biochemistry says, go spread your DNA through all these victims, like that rape study said, how are you going to say that's wrong? They're just a product of biology. One brain secreted an awful decision. Another liver secreted bile. What's the ethical difference? You tell me who has a problem with evil. Bertrand Russell said, undoubtedly, we are part of nature which has produced our desires, our hopes, and fears in accordance with laws which the physicist is beginning to discover. Everything you want, everything you believe is all a product of physical law, not a product of a spirit or a soul making a decision or a God making the rules. It's all simple machinistic biology. Conversely, Psalms 19 and 8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Why am I bringing this alongside all these atheistic quotes? Because I needed a drink of cold water in the middle of all this hot air and nonsense. So I just want to remind us of the Christian worldview that says, no, we're more than that. We're more than glandular secretions and mechanistic robots. We are part of God's creation, and He created us with purpose and design, and He makes the rules because we are His. And He says these things out here are wrong that we've been talking about, that atheism has no platform from which to oppose those because we're all machinery. So out goes right and wrong. This is going to get ugly, y'all. What about the assault of a child? You know, there's been a lot of awareness about that, I think, heightened in the last several years with all this news about trafficking. And, you know, there's a movie come out here a while back that's, you know, it's about a lot of that and trying to rescue children from that. And, you know, there's a lot of dark stuff going on and things we don't understand. Man, what is wrong with people? Richard Dawkins, a famous British atheist, said, I look back a few decades to my childhood and see things like caning, like mild pedophilia, and can't find it in me to condemn it by the same standard as I or anyone would today. So I look back at it, and I can't say that's wrong. Now, while you're trying to get over the shock, why wouldn't he say that if he thinks we're all just biological machines and the decisions we make are glandular secretions? Why wouldn't he conclude that? Why mild cases of child assault? Why not the worst ones? What's the difference? In his worldview, I'm just going to tell you guys something. When I first saw this quote, I thought, there is no way that guy said that. I didn't believe it. I thought it was made up, because you got to be careful, you know, about what you read out there and what somebody supposedly said. It's a good idea to double check your sources. So I did. And I found a video of the interview where he said this, and I watched with my jaw hanging open because he said it. And I'm going to tell you what he said next. I'm going to paraphrase it. It's more abusive to teach them that there's a hell than it is to sexually abuse them. Now you tell me who has the problem with evil. And we wonder why there's some people that can perpetrate these kind of things without any violation of their conscience, because their conscience has been browbeat out of existence. It's been seared with a hot iron of atheism. What about murder? Well, let's listen to Charles Darwin, the modern supposed father of evolution. That's not strictly true in every sense, but generally it's portrayed that way. He said, let us take the case of a wolf which preys on various animals. And let us suppose that the fleetest prey, a deer, for instance, had from any change in the country increased in numbers. I can, under such circumstances, see no reason to doubt that the swiftest and slimmest wolves would have the best chance of surviving and so be preserved or selected, provided always that they retain strength to master their prey. He's saying, the strongest wolf survives, and he goes, and he kills the deer. That's what he's saying. Now, what's that have to do with human murder? David Suzuki, modern atheist. We must acknowledge that we are animals. In his world, ethically, you're no different than the wolf or the deer. We like to think of ourselves as elevated above other creatures, but the human body evolved. So because he believes in evolution, he must believe that we're nothing more or less than animals. Okay? Now go back to that study I mentioned earlier about assault on women and the moral blurry line there that they're trying to maintain. And look at this. And I'm telling you, in the animal kingdom, it's rough. I'm just going to leave it there. It's ugly. So in these guys' mind, there's really no difference between us and them. Now, let's look a little bit more then at murder, with the view, in fact, that that whole wolf-deer thing, if we're just animals, then how are we any different? Well, here's what another person said who believes in evolution, or believed in evolution. Vast spaces still lie uncultivated all over the surface of the globe. Those spaces are only waiting for the plowshare. And it's quite certain that nature did not set those territories apart as the exclusive pastures of any one nation or race to be held unutilized in reserve for the future. Such land awaits the people who have the strength to acquire it and the diligence to cultivate it. Nature knows no political frontiers. She begins by establishing life on this globe and then watches the free play of forces. Those who show the greatest courage and industry are the children nearest to her heart, and they will be granted the sovereign right of existence. This guy is saying what the other guy said about wolves, this guy is saying about people. The fastest and the strongest will survive. And this evolutionist was Adolf Hitler. Now distinguish ethically between him and what Darwin said. I'm telling you, we're not done with that issue before this meeting is over, Lord willing. So, in the evolutionary atheistic paradigm, you've got the wolf versus the deer. The wolf attacks and the fit survive. And in that same paradigm, you've got Hitler versus the Jews. And the Nazis attack and the fit survive. Now you tell me who has the problem with evil and suffering. The God I serve has offered a fix for anybody that'll have it. We are animals. Remember what Suzuki said. You watch enough documentaries about this stuff, you'll see him. What does the Lord say about murder? Well, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The God of the Bible says, no, you're not animals. You're elevated above animals. You're different. And there's an ethical difference between stomping on a cockroach and killing your neighbor. In the biblical worldview. Not in the atheistic worldview. But in the worldview of the God of the Bible, who has the problem with evil? Let's look at the reality of it. Psalms 144, verse 3 and 4 says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Our life is short. And who are we for God to have taken notice of us? But he has. And he's offered a way to save us. That's the view of the God of the Bible. He is a God of love. But his love is, in its execution, is defined by his justice. So he must punish sin, or he's not who he claimed to be. But it's also within his nature to offer us escape from that and this suffering. And when this brief breath of life is over, we get to enjoy that escape. And it makes us forget all these things that make us weep today. But for the atheist, if your brain secretes a dreadful thought or malfunctions and your behavior deteriorates accordingly, or if your pancreas fails to secrete proper insulin because it malfunctions, well, then there's no ethical difference between diabolical and diabetes. It's all ethically the same in the atheist worldview. It is evident that the God of the Bible is not the one with the problem with evil. Here's the closeout thought. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 through 12. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So in the same context where he contemplated the injustice of life, he says people do bad stuff because God's not knocking them dead the minute they do it. You want him to do that? Be careful, because if he did, you and I wouldn't be here today. So in his patience, he stays the hand of his wrath. He'll execute his justice in good time. But for now, he's not going to equalize everything because he's giving people a chance to change. I need that chance. And so do you. And so let's be glad and live in the hope of this promise that, you know, one of these days, he's going to fix it. But I'm stuck in time right now, and you are too. And it hurts. So the atheist says, why doesn't God fix this? And God says, well, man broke it. I'm righteous, and I have to punish sin. And the atheist says, well, but you're loving, you ought to fix it. And God says, I understand that time is limited, so I fixed eternity instead. Why should he only fix for what lasts for that long when he can fix something that lasts for forever? He's done better. He's exceeded what the atheist wants. And the atheist looks at that and says, therefore there is no God. So the cars broke down. We drained the engine oil, we drained the transmission, and got in it and started up and took off going, and we destroyed the car. And God come along and he said, I'm going to fix this and I'm going to pay for it. And he fixes it and he pays for it with the blood of his son. And the atheist says, yeah, but you didn't fix that scratch of paint right there, so I ain't getting in it. And he's going to stand out on the roadside and die. Lost in sin. That scratch paint, I'm not saying our problems are that small. I'm saying time is that short. Because that's what the Bible says. I want it fixed today just like everybody else. But we've got to understand there are reasons it's happening the way it is. And a lot of it far exceeds our ability to fathom and understand. So sometimes you just got to hunker down, hang on, and ride it out. And put your hopes in the eternal fix that's not just going to last for today and make me feel better today. It's going to last for forever. Let's live for that. Why is there evil? Because one of God's creatures rebelled. And he convinced us to join him. But God said, I love you, so I'll fix it.